Okay, good evening everybody. Thank you so much for coming, and thank you to the OU for organising such a wonderful evening. This is my first time in OU Modi Inn. It's nice to see some of the Modi Inn friends, people who live locally. Yeah, exactly, give it a shout out there. And nice to see family as well, my brother-in-law, sister-in-law here. I want to talk to you a little bit about tshuva. Now you might think that's not really very novel, because that's what rabbis stand up and talk about this time of year. But I don't know about you, but I get a little bit frustrated in Elul. I'm sort of faced with this reality that I'm meant to be undergoing a process of tshuva. And one of the frustrating things, I don't know about you, but I find is that I end up having to kind of do tshuva for the same things that I did tshuva for last year, and then the year before, and the year before. And it's like that kind of almost like inevitable, like diet that you're going to go on that you know is not going to work, but you're just going to do it because you've tried it before and it's not going to work the next time either. And I feel that there needs to be something to break out of that cycle. What I'd like to suggest today is something a bit more proactive, maybe rather than just trying to say, well, I'll try not to do that, and I'll try not to do that, I'll try not to do that, but to do something a little bit different. And I want to make three suggestions about how we could maybe engage in something more proactive, a venture for the next year, a challenge for the next year, a task that we can take on. And you can choose if you like any of these three, fine. If you don't like them, then find something else. But I feel that there's a need to do something a little bit more proactive. So let's have a look at this. We have about 40 minutes, and we're not going to look at every single source here, but I'm going to suggest to you basically three models for proactive tshuva based in the Rambam and based in Rav Kook. So the first thing I'd like to do is maybe just mention that we need to look again at the concept of Aveira. I don't like the word sin. Sin sounds terribly Catholic, just like confession. I'm trying to break out of those translations. But at the end of the day, we do think about Aveira, about missing the mark, chet, also the idea of missing a target, in a very different way to Christianity. And we're often, I think, overwhelmed with Christian overtones in the way we think about these things. We regard Aveira, sin, as an inevitable reality of the human condition, and therefore there's no point feeling bad about the fact that in principle we do Aveiras. It's built in, it's baked in. It's not something that ruined the system. And I think that's very, very important. And if you're looking for a book that really develops these ideas, Rabbi David Beshefkin wrote a book a few years ago. It's not new anymore, but it's very much worth buying, called Sin-er-Gog. It's a bit of a niche title, Sin-er-Gog, okay? And I brought you a reference to it there, Sin and Failure in Jewish Thought. And there he approaches many different paradigms of chet and tshuva that we don't tend to study as much in the thought of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, in Kotsk, in Pshischa, in Rav Tzadok HaKohen, in Rav Kook. You see, as a Hasidic bent, Rabbi Beshefkin also has an excellent podcast, which I'm sure many people are familiar with, called 1840, 1-8 and then F-O-R-T-Y, where he interviews lots of very interesting guests about lots of topics. And he has a lot to say about those things as well. And one of the things that's flagged there is source number one, which, when you think about it for a few minutes, really changes the whole way we look at this. So if you look here at number one, let's look with me together in Sanhedrin. It's quite a well-known midrash. Amar Rabbi Yochanan bar Rabbi Chanina. Shemisei shav hava hayom. That first Friday, that first Yom Shishi, Yom HaShishi, that we had, was a very, very busy day. And the midrash goes through and says, what was happening on that very first day, that Friday when man was created? So the first hour of the day, the beginning of the day, so God collects all the materials. Obviously, this is not, none of this is meant to be physical, literal. It's meant to be representative of what's going on. God collects the materials, the raw materials, to create mankind. Shnia nase golam. In the second hour, mankind is, if you like, is formulated. And by the way, there are many different midrashic understandings as to how Adam and Chava work. Were they created together? Were they created apart? Were they meant to be created apart and then were created together? That's not our topic for today. Let's just take mankind as mankind, man and woman. Shlishit, Nimtachu Evarav. So the third hour, the mankind, if you like, was spread out, the limbs were stretched out, ready to go. Revi, it's in the fourth hour of the day, Nizra Kabo Neshama. The Neshama was like injected, almost like an injection into the body, and the mankind came alive. Chamishit Avad Al Raglav, in the fifth hour, mankind was already up and about. Shishit Kara Shemot. So the sixth hour, he called the names of all of the different animals, as it says in Bereshit, that Adam named the different chayot and behemot. Shviyit nizdavga l'chava. In the seventh hour, Adam and Chava were introduced to each other as partners. Shminit, in the eighth hour, alu l'mita shnayim v'yardu arba. Literally, two went into bed and four came out. Meaning Cain and Hevel were born, as it were, whatever this means, midrashically speaking, in that 8 hours. So now they're in the Garden of Eden. Tishit nitzavu shelo le'echol min ha'ilan. In the ninth hour, they were given the command, don't eat from the tree. Asirit sarach. In the 10th hour, they ate from the tree. It didn't take them very long. Achadisrei, in the 11th hour, Nidon, they were judged in the 11th hour, and Shtemisrei, Nitrad, the Halachlai. In the 12th hour, they were given their marching orders, and off they go. Busy Friday. You think your Fridays are busy, okay? This is busy Friday. The point here, though, is that the sin, the chet of Adam and Chava, is not something that happened later to interrupt, to destroy the paradise of Gan Eden. The chet of Adam and Chava was part of the 7 days of creation. It's baked into creation. It's not something that they did later. And I brought you in the footnote there that the dating of many of the Christian models actually understands that the mankind came much later. I brought here Archbishop James Usher that says the creation was on October the 28th, 4004 BCE, and the sin of Adam was on November the 10th. Whatever that means, okay, you know. The point here is the Christians don't see sin as part of the makeup of creation, but we really, really do. And even more remarkably, look at this midrash number 2, Hashiveinu Hashem Elecha v'nashuva chadesh yameinu k'kedem. The end, the climax, the tshuva climax of Eicha, that we beg chadesh yameinu k'kedem. What are we trying to get back to? K'kedem. We want to get back to that kedem moment. I'm not talking about grape juice here, okay? Ka'adam Arishin. We want to be like Adam Arishin. We want to do tshuva so that we can be like Adam. But like Adam when? Hayu mada ama, and this kedem is what it says, v'yigaresh et ha'adam v'yashkem mikedem l'gan Eden. We want to be back to the kedem. Which kedem? The kedem of when we got thrown out. We want to be like Adam and Chava after the chet. That's a remarkable thing. The idea that you can start again, that we can mess it up, and yet be able to start all over again, to do tshuva. That's what we're trying to get to, which is, you would have thought that we'd want to be like Adam and Chava before the chet. That's not how it is. And I brought you a line here from Elie Wiesel, who says, when he created man, God gave him a secret, and that secret was not how to begin, but how to begin again. And therefore, I think as a framing for this whole topic, we maybe need to look again at Avera as not part of our inherent failing, but as part of our inherent makeup. And obviously, we can do better, and we can correct, and we can grow, but the idea of chet being part of our essence is, I think, baked into Jewish thought. That's the first thing. So now I want to present, very briefly, three different ways that maybe we can think more proactively about tshuva. And the first one is quite well known, and I want to use Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein to flesh this out a little bit, is the idea of doing tshuva to something, and not simply tshuva from something. The Rambam in Hilchas Tshuva pivots in the middle of Hilchas Tshuva, which actually, the middle of Hilchas Tshuva is where he talks about free will, his philosophical section of Hilchas Tshuva. But at the beginning, he's giving a very classic idea of how we view tshuva. Look at number 4. Umahi a tshuva. What is tshuva? Hushiyazav hachayte chato v'yasiru v'machshavta v'yigmo v'libe shalo yaseyu op. The first thing of tshuva is I have to get rid of, try and leave behind the chet. A lot of people don't realize, they often trot out, well, what does the Rambam say tshuva is? The classic 3. You have to regret what you did, you have to confess what you did, and you have to resolve for the future. That's actually only chapter 1 of Hilchot Tshuva. In chapter 2, he adds a fourth element, which is, it's all very well regretting, confessing and resolving, but you have to actually do something to let go. You have to change something, do something different, so it's not just going to repeat itself again, but you're still moving away. Shenemar ya'azov rasha darko. He should leave. He should leave behind his way. And then he gets into history. You have to regret what you did and confess what you did and resolve for the future, so that HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this moment could say, yes, that's a real tshuva. That's the beginning of Hilchos Tshuva. But by the end of Hilchos Tshuva, the Rambam has pivoted to something quite different. Turn over the page to page 2, please. Says the Rambam in number 5, Gedola HaTshuva, Gedola Tshuva. Look how amazing tshuva is. Shemekarevet et ha'adam l'shchina, completely different focus. It's not you're trying to get away from something. It's you're trying to get towards something. It's mekarevet. It brings you forward. It brings you closer, he says to the Shechina. She'ne'ema shuva Yisrael ad Hashem Elokecha. Make tshuva towards, go towards Hashem. She'ne'ema lo yishavtem adai nu'um Hashem. You have not yet come to me. She'ne'ema im tashuv Yisrael nu'um Hashem elai tashuv. It's all lishonot. It's all language of moving towards. Never, we're not moving away from. We're not trying to leave behind. Kolome im tachsor b'tshuva. If he says a person can do tshuva, beat it back. It's me that you're coming to, said God. Hatshuva makarevet et harachoka. It brings closer those who are far. Emesh, just yesterday, hayazes sanui lefanav. This person was rejected before God. Meshukas, he was disgusting on some level. Meruchak, v'to'eva, v'hayom, hu ahuv, nechmad, karov, yedid, etc. And I just brought you, I'm not going to read all the psukim, but 6, 7, 8, and 9 are psukim from Tanakh, from the Navi, that all talk about going away, a tshuva away. Ish midar tshuva, na ish midarka. That's number 6. V'shuva midracha. You have to get away from something. And number 8, Shuv Rasha Midarka, Shuv Midarka, Shuv Midarka, etc. But whereas 10, 11, 12, and 13 are the other kind of tshuva. V'shavta Ad Hashem, you have to do tshuva too, Shuv Eli, Shuv Yisrael Ad, etc., etc. And therefore, clearly there are these two paradigms. There's nothing new here, this is quite well known, that there are two types of tshuva. And I brought you, if you'd like to frame the question, a small piece by Rabbi Taubes here, Rabbi Michael Taubes in number 14. It's relatively easy to understand, if not necessary to accomplish, what one must do to engage in the first type of tshuva discussed here, namely, as outlined by the authorities, to recognize one's transgression, regret it, verbalize his confession, commit to avoid repeating it in the future. What must be done, however, to achieve the goal of the second type of tshuva? Establishing a closeness with Hashem is less obvious. What exactly should one be doing in order to build this desired relationship? The question is further compounded by the fact that, as indicated by Rabbeinu Yonah, one can be successful in terms of the first goal, that is, his past transgressions can be forgiven, and any punishments previously deserved set aside, but yet still not be anywhere near where he wants to be in terms of the connection to Hashem. What then should this person be doing? And I think that's an important thing for us to think about, because we often really just get bogged down in the tshuva from, and we don't actually engage proactively in the tshuva too, because it's much more difficult. And I brought you 4 or 5 quotes here from Rav Lichtenstein, which we're not going to read all of them, but he has a very beautiful essay in which is reprinted in the Magid book, Repentance and Return, Developing a Torah Personality. And I brought you a few extracts from this. Let's just look at a few together. And hopefully you'll be able to take this forward, look at more of what he says and see how it applies in your own life and your family life. There is, number 15, there is, however, an alternative form of tshuva, one which is not related directly to sin, not an outgrowth of evil, but rather one that takes place within a religious and spiritual vacuum. It occurs not in the context of one's relation to God, but rather within the context of a lack of relation to God. In fact, this type of tshuva grows out of one's perception of that lack. Within this track, a person is neither separated from God by a barrier constructed of sins, nor does he cleave to God. He is simply dissociated. He is not engaged in agonized, interlocking combat with God in sort of Heschel style. Nor does he wrestle with his conscience. Rather, he's oblivious and insensitive to the presence of God. That being the case, his tshuva bears a very different character. It's not tshuva in relation to sin, but tshuva in response to a life that is insensitive to sin. God and one's relationship with him are not the focal points in one's life, at the epicenter of his being, but at most a kind of peripheral presence. a set of parameters defining one's being. To the extent that there is a sin here, it is the sin of shichacha, of forgetting, of being indifferent, of being insensitive, of being, you know, lacking in an awareness of what is even not there in our lives. And he focuses in here, because this is the community he's speaking to, in number 17, to the religious Zionist community and what he calls the centrist Orthodox community. The YU community, we all know who he's talking to. So look what he says in number 17. I believe that the sin lurking at the door of the centrist Orthodox or religious Zionist community, the danger which confronts us and of which we need to be fully aware, is precisely the danger of shichacha, of forgetting, of being unaware, of being oblivious. Unlike other communities, and he's talking obviously about the Haredi community, this is a community which is not so susceptible to avodah zarah in its extension. Now, again, he's not saying everyone else is doing avodah zarah. He's saying that there are other communities that see things in very clear black and white terms. This is right, this is wrong. If you don't agree with me, you're a heretic. Okay? That's not who we, he says, are. That's other people. And we don't have those challenges, that black and white, which can lead to ultimately to a very kind of fiery avodah zarah that burns everything up. Attitudes the Rambam battled against, such as superstition and gross or primitive conceptions of God. Because it, meaning the modern Orthodox or religious Zionist community, is more sophisticated intellectually, religiously, philosophically. Unfortunately, however, it is very, very susceptible to the extended kfira or shichacha, lacking the imminent sense of God felt so deeply, keenly, and pervasively in other parts of the halachically committed Jewish world. Elsewhere, he talks about, and it's based in others to Rebbe Nassim, that, you know, Rebbe Nachman kind of has it, but he wasn't the first to say it, that we're walking down this narrow bridge. And what's on either side of the bridge? So one side is a chasm which leads to fire, and the other side is a chasm which leads to ice. And the danger on this bridge is you could fall over one side or the other. The side that veers towards the fire, let's call that the right wing, is a side that veers towards avodah zarah, whereas everything becomes more and more black and white, clearer and clearer, and everyone's in or out. It's very binary. And that, at the end of the day, leads to a fire. Everything gets burnt up. No one's good enough. Everybody's judged. He says that the other side is the sin, which he's saying is more likely to be the sin of the centrist Orthodox community. It leads to a place of ice, which is kind of a frozen kfir, a sort of ambivalence. It's like, everything is a machlokas at the end of the day. You don't really know what God is at the end of the day. What are you really saying when you even say the word God? You don't really know. We don't really know anything. And that itself leads to a place of frozen, kind of heretical stasis. He says, obviously, they're the extremes. But they're extremes that we need to kind of balance. And he's here saying that the tshuva that the centrist Orthodox religious Zionist community, he says, is most focused on. And he wrote this, I don't know, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. I don't think it's much different today. Is a tshuva which really needs to come closer to God to move towards. It's a tshuva towards, not a tshuva away from as much. The centrist, just end of number 17, the centrist Orthodox community is one to which the danger of distance from God is indigenous and endemic. In part, this is a result of the link this community has, to some extent ideologically, to some extent existentially, to the broader general secular community around it. The secular world is, by definition, not so much a world of sin, per se, but a world of being distant from God, of simply not recognizing him, having no links and no relation. It's very interesting. When you look at the secular world, so some parts of the religious community might say it's a world of Avera, a world of sin. Well, that feeds exactly the same narrative. Whereas he's saying, really, we look at it as a world of distance, and the more we connect with that outside world, the more distant we ourselves become. Look at number 18, and then we'll move on. We need to be aware of this sin at our door, because only to the extent that we're aware of it, we'll be able to cope with it. If we're to engage in tshuva that is particularly relevant to ourselves, it is perhaps even more than the tshuva of repentance, which is at the context of our relationship with God, but it's the tshuva of return. Now, how do you do this? I'm not entirely sure, but I want to make a suggestion. I was listening. I find myself also, you know, challenged very much in this area. I'm a bit of a litvak, and everything's kind of rational and etc. And I think that there are real avenues which are open to us now to deepen that sense of movement towards. I listened to a podcast recently by Rabbi Scott Kahn. He has a podcast called The Orthodox Conundrum. I'm sure many people are familiar with it. Very interesting. I don't always agree with everything that's said there, but that's fine. He doesn't care whether I agree or not. I was actually interviewed on his podcast. I didn't even agree with everything I said on his podcast. But that's a separate issue. But he interviewed Rabbi David Aaron. And I read Rabbi Aaron's books, or some of them, many years ago, and I just happened to be listening to this podcast. And he's just so infectious with a sense of love, a sense of connection, a sense of wanting to talk about God, wanting to be involved in thinking about God and not being bogged down in the, well, you don't know really what you're talking about philosophically. And therefore, I think one of the things that one could do, if one wanted to do, is really dive deep into Rabbi Aaron's material, read his books, listen to his podcasts, read his stuff online, etc. And he speaks a different kind of language, which I think is the language that Rabbi Lichtenstein is trying to ask us to speak a little bit more. And I think that's one area that one could really proactively engage in more God talk. I like the fact that he mentioned there that what did the Babylonian Amorim call God? What was their name for God? And the answer was Rachmana. If you said a bracha, instead of Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz, you say Baruch Rachmana Marad Dehai Peter, it's actually Shulchan Aruch, then you made the bracha, because Rachmana is the name of God, the loving one, the loved one. How often do we relate to God? Even the word God is so laden with connotations which maybe don't help us in this area. But Rachmana is a different kind of thing. So again, I don't know whether you need to become a chassid or walk barefoot through the forest. Not, you didn't have to do that to be a chassid, but I'm just saying. But I think this is an area where one could really make a resolution that one's whole life, one's not really been connected with this area of Torah. This is the year to do it. This is the year to really throw oneself in, as I said at the beginning, to these alternative narratives of chassidus, of Kotz, of Pshiska, of Rav Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin, which is remarkable, etc. So that's one suggestion. Suggestion number two. Let's look at Rav Kook. A very different suggestion. Turn to page 4, please. So Rav Kook obviously has a lot to say about a lot of different things. And I want to just focus on one thing that he talks about, which is the importance of learning Kabbalah. Of learning a system that will link up all of the details, that will give us a structure that will help us to fit all of the particular aspects of Judaism which are in our lives into something which it fits together in a much bigger way. I once heard from Rabbi Tatz many years ago something similar to this, where he said one of the challenges that we have is that, you know, Torah is called an Eitz Chaim, it's called a tree. And a tree is a very organic, by definition, structure. It has a trunk, it has branches, sub-branches, twigs, leaves, and the leaves themselves have the most beautiful, delicate structures, fractal structures often. And what we often see when it comes to Judaism is random leaves. Certainly when I teach students that came out of high school, and you know, the truth is, after high school, for most people, there's like a 3 or 4 year window where you can really get to grips with these things, and then you just get kind of frozen into wherever you were before, and you can break out of that, but it's hard. But we tend to see little leaves all over the place. There's a detail here, there's a detail there, there's a detail here, there's a detail there. Having a system that can actually put that together and see a structure, how everything is connected. I remember he told me that they used to go to a shiur of Simcha Wasserman on Motzei Shabbos, I think he said it was. And Rav Wasserman used to say to the guys, what do you want to talk about? So one guy would say, I want to talk about why good things happen to bad people and why bad things happen to good people. Okay. And one person would say, I want to talk about the status of matzah crumbs on the second day Yom Tov in Chutz La'aretz. You know, I just made that up. Whatever. They would all talk about some completely disparate thing. And Rav Wasserman would say, give a shiur that connected all of the parts. And when they asked him, like, how did you do that? He says, well, I just looked at where each detail was on that tree of a Torah, and I talked about the one thing, which was the point at which they all intersected, the point that they all came out of, and that obviously covers all of them. Now, to have that kind of structure in front of you is a wonderfully inspirational thing, but it's very hard to get. So have a look at what Rav Kook says here in number 20. HaChutzpah, the ikvasa de Mashiach, the chutzpah of the generation leading up to Mashiach, this is a very big theme in Rav Kook. It's not because they've sunk to a low level, it's because they're already on a high level, and the people, the young people especially around us, are no longer satisfied with the kind of trite Torah that we sometimes give out. They need something more. They need something better. They demand to understand. How do all the details connect with the general principles? The ein prat built in kushar im hagodel haklali yachol lahaneach et hadav. Because no detail which is left unconnected with the structure is ever going to really satisfy you. It's always going to leave you with a feeling of, it's just like a detail. These rabbis, they just got so bogged down in details, and that's frustrating. And by the way, the church has been throwing this at us as an accusation for millennia, that you're too bogged down in the details. And sometimes we really hear that. And Rav Kook says, yes, because we need a structure. The im haya olam osek ba'orashel Torah b'midazon. If we could just, he said, get to a Torah, shetitgadel ha'neshama haruchani, the Torah that you can really grow a soul from. Ad kedei hakarat ha'kishur ha'ra'ui shel ha'pratim im ha'klalim, haruchaniim, if we could just see all the connections with the specifics and the details, haita tshuva, then tshuva, real tshuva, v'tikun ha'olam, and a universal improvement in the whole world, haba ita va'al yada, that comes with it, and through that, mofiyah v'yotzeh alakol. That would be, you'd be able to realize that. You've got to get past the details, the important details, but you've got to see the structure. Let's carry on. We're just going to read this source in detail. Avad, however, kevan she'haitrashlut, garma she'or Torah primit. So because we've been negligent, we've been lazy, and as educators sometimes, that this inner Torah, hata'un ramamet v'kudusha atzmit, the need that requires, it demands its own elevation, lo hafiya v'olam karoi, is not being brought out in the world appropriately. That's why this claim, this demand for structure is coming out. Where all the details fit into a superstructure. And that hasn't happened yet. And this leads to a terrible devastation in people's spiritual lives. We need to have a system, a cure. We need to find a spiritual cure. Shehi hosafa koach v'kishron haruchani. We have to give a koach, we have to give an injection to the spiritual, drive of people. Ad asher aderech eicha avinu sha'eret ha'kishur shekol inyani hatel ha'amisin ha'masihim ha'toreim, so that all the details in our halachic life, all the details in our thought processes, im ha'kala yoteh elyon yeh davar mochal mutsav aderech l'shara, will be presented in a way which is straightforward, which we understand, ha'pi ha'gashot ha'nefashot ha'shchikim. Which, in a way which people, normal, regular people understand. Not some highfalutin, deeply complex 50-year limud, but something people can understand. But as Yeshiv Koach HaChaim HaRuchanim, that will rejuvenate life, spiritual life. Kemas Ibadah Lehofiya Ba'olam, U'tshuva Klalit Tachel Latet Et Piriya. And then a real tshuva, a real genuine tshuva, like we said before, a tshuva too, will be able to bear fruit. And later he talks about the one way of doing this is by learning Kabbalah. And sometimes I feel we sort of take the easy route on Kabbalah. And I mean, I'm speaking to you as someone who has never really grappled seriously with Kabbalah, although has got more into it over the last few years. You don't have to be over 40. And even if you did, that's not necessarily a problem for everybody in this room. You don't have to be over 40 to learn Kabbalah, and you don't have to be flying through the air or whatever you think. Kabbalah is a system which is now available to us. There are many, many excellent resources on this, online, in books. Many rabbis that teach this. It's not an esoteric topic anymore. And therefore, Rav Kook is urging us to engage people with Ma'aseh Breshit and Ma'aseh Merkava. Even though Chazal paint these these are the deepest, most esoteric secrets, the secrets of creation, the secrets of the chariot of Yecheskel. So Rav Kook says, that's only if you're applying them in a practical level, practical Kabbalah. We're not trying to do practical Kabbalah and cure people and heal people or whatever you think practical Kabbalah is. He says, today in our world, dafka, we need that kind of complexity, that kind of learning. And he gives a call in his Kriya Gedolah, number 22. He says, Achenu Yikarim, he's calling out to all the teachers, all the people who represent Torah, Chachmei Torah, Sofrim Mashpim, all you teachers, people who are influenced, Gam An Anu Na'alnu V'chatanu, we are the ones who have sinned. Lamadnu, we have learnt, or limadnu, I think he means, we taught, the chikarnu, pilpalnu, chidashnu, we've given all our chidushim and our gemara shirim and all these wonderful things. Katavnu, the tziarnu, we've written and we've designed new structures in Torah, aval shechachnu et elokim. We've forgotten about God, who is God, and the power of God. The Lo Shamanu Lekol Nevi'im, and we haven't listened to the Nevi'im. And he goes on to talk about the idea of bringing out the Razei HaTorah, the secrets of Torah, the Kabbalistic Torah. And if you just turn to page 5 just for a second, he has he talks about a weariness that comes out of a dry, narrow Torah. He talks about, and in the source, the large source that we didn't look at in depth, he talks about a sort of desiccation, that people just learn Gemara and Gemara and Gemara and Gemara and Gemara, and he says you need to learn that stuff, but it you can't be the sum total of what you're learning. It'll just leave you dry, and then eventually you go from being dry, you'll become angry and bitter and negative. And he charts the whole course of what we see in front of our eyes, that people are just not getting the sipuk, not getting the Torah that they really need to take them through. And actually, very interestingly, Rav Kook turned to publicizing Kabbalah when he was in the middle of a terrible war. Rav Kook was in London in 1916 and 1917. I'm not going through the whole story of how he was stranded there, but he was the rabbi of the Eitz Chaim Shul in the East End of London, which is now a mosque. But that's a story of how Anglo Jewry is moved on, or England has moved on, I should say, and the Jews with it. But they were being bombed. They were being bombed, aerial bombardments from Zeppelins and all of that kind of stuff that the Germans had. And he was sitting in the cellar of the Machzik Yadas, not the Eitz Chaim, the Machzik Yadas Shul in the East End. And he writes there, and I put a couple of quotes on page 5, life has plummeted to pits teeming with the darkest evil and ruin. It's hard for us to remember quite how devastating the First World War was for the Jewish community and the general community in Europe, because we now see the First World War through the prism of the Second World War, which obviously was unimaginable in the First World War. But in the First World War, Jewish communities were, and general communities in Europe were dislocated in the most difficult and horrendous ways. 60-something thousand men were killed just on the first day of the Battle of the Somme. It's almost impossible to get your mind around that. And this is what was filtering back to people back home. And he basically says that regular Torah study just doesn't do it. He says regular Torah addresses the laws of a functioning and orderly society, but it's tone deaf to the imbalance and anxiety of a terrifying, chaotic world. You need a different kind of Torah if you're living in a war. You just can't trot out the same thing. And therefore, Rav Kook says we need to return to what he calls Torah Sanista, the Torah of Kabbalah. And that's where he wrote, in London, he wrote his Reish Milim, his Sefer on the mystical meanings of the letters of the Aliphate. He didn't write it when he was sitting in Eretz Israel, imbibing the Avira of Eretz Israel. He sat writing it in the East End under bombardment from Zeppelins, dropping bombs on his... Because he said, I just can't learn regular Torah now. I have to learn something else. And therefore, I think the second possible thing we might do this year is say, this is the year when we're really going to get to grips with what is Kabbalah. It's a big system out there. It's obviously got a lot to say. Do we really understand it? If we think we don't like it, do we really understand what we don't like? And maybe that's something that will take us in a different direction and leave us next year in a rather different position than we find ourselves this year. So that's my suggestion number 2, that Rav Kook is saying, get a system, see the bigger picture, join up all the leaves to something which is more systemic and in that sense, much more satisfying. Third option, completely different. Well, maybe it's not completely different, but it comes across as different. When the Rambam talks about tshuva, he is very keen to stress that we can't just do tshuva for our actions. We need to do tshuva for our mind. We need to get our mind into a different gear. And that has all sorts of applications. 25 is quite a famous source 25 passage from Hilchos Tshuva, where he says we don't just have to do tshuva for our actions, but all our inclinations, if we get too angry, or if we're too greedy, or if we're too jealous, etc., etc. All of these are things which we need to do tshuva for, because at the end of the day, the mindset, the psychology, is what's driving the actions, and if you can't change the psychology, then you're not going to have much luck with the actions. And okay, that's easier said than done. I think we know that to be true. And he says this is the hardest thing of all to actually change this. But the posik he gives is V'yashav El Hashem. He says that's more of a proactive tshuva of changing one's mindset. But he goes further. he basically says that we can actually change our mindset to have a deeper understanding of everything we do. Let's look at number 26 for a second. Tzarich adam she'echavid libo kol ma'asav kulam. A person has to try and get their mind in a different gear later so that they understand it's Hashem Baruch Hu bilvad, that God is really everything. And when we sit, when we stand, when we speak, it has that God focus. Ketzer, what do I mean, he says. When you do your business, when you're in the shop, when you're working in the office as a lawyer or whatever you are, or yaseh malocha, little schar, or you're earning your living. Don't just say, well, I need money. I need to earn a living. Have a kavana, he says, that you're doing this for a higher need. You need to buy food, ma'achila, mishtia, yeshiva bayit, to see at isha, because the work is enabling you to gain the things that you need in life, which are things that enhance your life enormously. Your family, the house that you live in, the community, etc. Again, no big chidushim here, but it's a mindset, he says. When you're eating and drinking, or engaged in sexual life, don't say, oh, this, I love this honey, I love this, you know, cereal, and I really like having these relationships, da, 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 because you like it. But do it because it's good for your body, it's good for your health, it's good for your relationship, it's good for your mind, for your mentality, for your psyche. Meaning, have that higher level of intention in the things that we do. And he actually spells this out in a much more detailed way. We're going to see more in the book in a second. And this is also true, and here is more of a chiddush, in our mitzvot. Because he says, it's not just good enough to do the mitzvah. We owe it to ourselves to understand why we're doing the mitzvah. A mitzvah for the Rambam is instrumental. It's not the end in itself. And this is where actually he'll differ from the Kabbalists in a significant way. Because the Kabbalists will say that shaking a lulav is going to do something in the cosmic realm, which is going to make that difference. The shaking itself makes the difference. And the Rambam, as a rationalist, will say, no, shaking the lulav will help you get your mind in the right gear where you'll have a deeper understanding of reality and a closer connection with God. But the mitzvah is a means to an end. Look in number 27. Consequently, he says, there is a cause for every commandment. Every positive or negative precept serves a useful object. In some cases, the usefulness is evident, e.g. the prohibition of murder and theft. In others, the usefulness is not so evident, e.g. the prohibition of enjoying the fruit of a tree in the first 3 years, or of a vineyard in which other seeds have been growing. Those commandments whose object is generally evident are called mishpatim, and those whose object is not generally clear is called chukim. Thus they say in relation to the words of Moses, it is no ki lo davar reik hu mikem. This week's parsha coming up. It's not an empty thing. And Chazal say it is not in vain. And if it is in vain, if you don't know why you're doing it, it's only so through you. It's because you don't know why you're doing it. So learn why you're doing it. That is to say, the giving of these commandments is not a vain thing without any useful object. And if it appears so to you in any commandment, it is due to the deficiency in your comprehension. And therefore he enjoins us, he encourages us, he excites us about what he calls ta'amei ha-mitzvot, which is more philosophical, which is, do we get our head around the underlying meanings of why we do the mitzvahs we do? And there are many places we can look for this. We can look in the Moreh Nevuchim, which, you know, we've just been quoting and which we'll quote in a minute. We can look in Rav Hirsch. I remember when I was a student, I bought myself a copy of Chorev. When's the last time you read Chorev? It's a big, thick read, and it, you know, the English translation's a bit like the German, very long sentences and all that. But at the end of the day, it's a really inspirational, really exciting book. Because Rav Hirsch presents, in the 19th century, a rereading of mitzvot, explaining why they make sense to a modern person. And much of what Rav Hirsch says in the 19th century speaks to us still as moderns in the 21st. But, of course, Rabbi Sachs and others have gone past that and taken that into the modern era as well. But this idea that mitzvot are not an end in themselves, but are a means to an end, is actually, I think, a very important thing. And I brought you here in Source 28, which I'm going to finish with. We'll finish in a few minutes. He goes through quite famously. He says there are actually four levels, which turn out to be five, of personal perfection. And he says you really need to kind of put a bit of thought into this. We need to really have a plan as to how we're going to do this. And it has to be done in order. He says, first of all, he says, we've got to get our money in order. Because if our money's all over the place and we can't make a living and things are very difficult, then we're not going to have the brain to focus, etc. So obviously this is often very difficult, but he says, first of all, we've got to get our financial life in order. Then he says the second kind of perfection is to get our physical life in order. Like he says, don't just eat the foods that you think are tasty, but eat the foods that are healthy and get yourself into some kind of regime which is going to make you healthy in body, healthy in mind. That is a necessary prerequisite to even doing the mitzvahs. Then he says, when you're getting into the mitzvahs, actually understand what the mitzvahs are for, what they're doing, what they're trying to produce, what they're aiming for, how are they trying to move you, in what direction, why you're doing them. And the reason the next level is, because the next level of perfection is intellectual perfection. Learn, and let me just read this, the fourth kind. The fourth kind of perfection is the true perfection of man, the possession of the highest intellectual faculty, the possession of such notions which lead to the true metaphysical opinions as regards God. What does that mean in real time? Let's say there are 25 big Machshevet Yisrael issues. Issues in Jewish thought. And we kind of have a vague feeling of we understand more or less what they are. What is God's providence and what is God's knowledge and what does it mean God is one and what does it mean that God has no body, etc., etc. Do we really have a really strong understanding on each one of these? That someone says to us, well, what does the Torah say about this? Okay, there are four opinions on this issue. There's the this and the Sarasadigon, there's the Rambam, there's the Rambam, and then you have like a neatly packaged bit of your brain where this part of Machshevet Yisrael fits into. And you can get it out when you need it. That's a great thing. It's not rocket science. You just have to do it if it interests you. And he's saying that's what he wants you to do. He wants you to move to that intellectual perfection where you've really got your head around some of these issues. Okay, you won't come to clear answers. That's okay. You don't need to have clear answers. You need to have a clear structure. In a sense, it's also presenting a structure, but different in Kabbalah, different kind of structure. And he says at the end of the day, the true perfection, and this is where people get the Rambam wrong, he's not just a brain in a box. He doesn't want it to be an intellectual in an ivory tower. So you look in the last paragraph in 28, the prophet doesn't content himself with explaining the knowledge of God is the highest level of perfection. He says, however, the man can only glory in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of his ways, in his attributes, his actions, and therefore copying God. Chesed, mishpat, tzedakah, but doing it, having built up all these levels of perfection, financial, physical, mitzvah, intellectual, and then actually being able to live a life, which is the lachta, the drachav, of mirroring God's actions. And therefore, this third suggestion is that maybe this is the year that we finally get our head around Machshevet Yisrael, in all its excitement, in all its complication, because, you know, unless you set out to do it, then it'll never happen. So I've given you three ideas. Maybe these are just my personal, the ideas that excite me. And you can go away and say, well, I listen to Manning and that's all very well. His three ideas left me cold. But you know something? It could be this one, this one, this one, and this one. Okay? Go for it. That's great. But the three ideas I've suggested here is either this could be a year of thinking more about Hasidus, more about God, more about connection with God. And I mentioned Rabbi David Aaron and getting into his work. And he's just like a gateway to a whole world of that kind of understanding. That's one possibility. A second one is this is the year we're going to get into Jewish mysticism, into Kabbalah, to really understand what it means. It's not just shallow. It's not just what we maybe think it means. This is the year for that. Or maybe this is the year that we get really into Machshavet Yisrael. And there are so many things that we can learn. And the most scary of all, perhaps, is that this piece of black plastic that you carry around with you has most of the answers, like, to what you're trying to learn just on here. So, you know, we can't even go to Shemaim after 120 years and say, well, I didn't have a school, I didn't have a class. And it's all on here, folks. Sorry. So not all, but a lot of it. So anyway, these are some thoughts as we go into the Yamim Naraim. Be'ezrat Hashem, it should be a year of renewal. Nationally, it should be a year of Besurot Tovot. For all of Am Yisrael, and everyone should get the Yeshua and the Hatzalah that they need in every aspect of their lives. And we should have a Kesiva V'Chasima Tova, and we should be able to meet next year and say we've achieved some of the things we set out to achieve this year, and we're going to go even higher. Thank you, Rabbi Shur, and thank you again.